morning.
Acts chapter 18. Continue there. In Corinth with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Let me mutt this. Does it remind me of it? Paul's in Corinth, and he has been preaching to those Jews, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue, chapter 18, verse 4. Timothy and Silas has came down, giving him great encouragement by their arrival. They come from Macedonia, and because of that encouragement, maybe even because of financial considerations, it says that Paul in verse 5 testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So he's preaching the old Jerusalem gospel to those there in Corinth. But it says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, verse 6, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. It says they opposed themselves and blasphemed. They opposed the gospel. They were opposing Paul and the message that he preached, and in doing so, opposed themselves, blasphemed, spoke evil against the word of God by their actions. And Paul makes the statement, he says, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. When he said that, he's hearkening back to what's taught in the old Bible, in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, in a couple of places, chapter 33 and in chapter 3, there God tells Ezekiel, he said, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require thee, or will require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. There's responsibility here, God is saying, to the preacher of his word, to those proclaiming his word, that they are responsible to warn the wicked of their wicked way. If they do not, they are responsible, can be held accountable for the loss of their life and their spiritual life. But now, if he warns the wicked and they continue in their wicked way, they don't heed the message from God that God has given through his inspired proclaimer of his word, then he has delivered his own soul. He's not going to be held responsible for that, for that person, for that individual. Then, the responsibility was to warn the wicked, to proclaim the word of God. It wasn't a matter that the proclaimer was responsible for that recipient's actions. It was the one that heard the word of God. It was their responsibility to either respond to that message or to reject that message. We're all free moral agents. But the responsibility on the proclaimer was to proclaim the word of God. Somebody says, yeah, but that's the old Bible, Jerry. That's the Old Testament. Well, then Paul in Acts 20 is going to make reference to this same concept, and when he's speaking to the elders from Miletus. And in Acts 20, 26 and 27, there he tells them, he says, I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's free from the blood of all men. What's he saying? He said, I'm not responsible for these people that are rejecting the message of the gospel. That's on them. My responsibility was proclaim the gospel. That I did. So I am innocent. I am not responsible if they lose their soul. I am not responsible if they do not heed the word of God. I proclaimed it, and the rest is on them. I had a supervisor one time in my secular work. I'm a safety coordinator. And whenever I'd make an inspection of a site, make an inspection of a location, I would have a list of items that I would find. And I would take them to that individual. Well, one of them was a pipeline office. And the pipeline manager, he told me, he said, you don't need to be worried about these things. We're not under OSHA. We don't have to worry about OSHA and this and that and this and that. And I said, called him by name, and I said, my responsibility is to tell you what I find. What you do with that information is entirely up to you. I've met my obligation. My obligation is to tell you the deficiency that I find. If you choose not to follow my findings and the regulation and the things that I'm presenting to you, that's entirely on you. Well, after he kicked me out of his office, he didn't want to hear what I had to say. There are some people that are the same way with the gospel. We will tell them the message of the gospel. They will not receive that message. They'll either love it or hate it. They will accept it or reject it. That's the two choices they've got. But now our responsibility as children of God is to tell people the message of the gospel, to tell people God's word. It is on them then. What are they going to do with that message? What are they going to do with God's word? Then it is their responsibility to either accept it or reject it. But lest we be held accountable, I don't see how this would not apply to us today. Our responsibility is to tell the message of the gospel, tell people of Jesus, tell people of their need for salvation, what the Bible teaches to have their sin forgiven, warn them of the wrath to come. But then it's on that individual, the hearer, to either respond, either positively or negatively, to accept it or reject it. So it's incumbent upon us to teach the word of God. Here, Paul is saying, you've rejected the message of God. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I'm not going to be held responsible for your rejection of God and his word and his truth. That's what he's saying there in verse 6. Now, then he says, from henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Remember, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. Back in chapter 10, the Greeks, the Gentiles, had obeyed the gospel, those uncircumcised Gentiles. So they have rejected the message of the gospel. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Evidently, his house was attached to the synagogue, right beside the synagogue. And this Justus is a Greek name, and it says that he worshiped God. It doesn't seem that he's a Christian. It's pointing out that he is a proselyte to the Jewish religion. But notice how one's good heart, even those of high position, can be touched with the message of the gospel. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This is a person of substance. He is the chief ruler of the synagogue. But notice this, that he believed on the Lord. I think I told the account of G.C. Brewer talking about that he was in a gospel meeting and went to the barbershop. And a denominational preacher said, I'll give my horse and buggy if you can find where Crispus was baptized, because in 1 Corinthians 18, verse 8, it says Crispus believed on the Lord with all his house. Said, I'd give my horse and buggy if you could find somewhere in the Bible where it says that Crispus was baptized. And Brother Brewer said, can you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1:14? And there, Paul, and he had him read it. And the passage says, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus. And Brother Hires telling this account, I didn't know Brother Brewer, but he's written several things. They're still in publication. But Brother Hires, who knew Brother Brewer, had heard this account, said he didn't take the horse and buggy from the guy. But again, that points to the comprehensive nature of the word believed. He believed on the Lord. Well, some people say, well, now, see, it don't say there he was baptized. Well, it's implied by the other accounts that we've seen in the book of Acts and specifically stated in 1 Corinthians 1:14. And this person was baptized by Paul himself. And his point there is that, you know, the person that baptized you or whoever you are following is of no avail, that they should be of the same mind and of the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. But no, it said many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. If you read on, why would he do something different than the rest of the Corinthians? Upon hearing the message of the gospel, they believed it and they were baptized. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Hearing that message. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's the message of Christ. That's the Great Commission. They obeyed the Great Commission here. They heard the message of the gospel. They believed it and they were baptized. Just as Jesus had pointed out
in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. So here we see the church in Corinth planted on this occasion, about 50-51 A.D., because, as we made reference to, that Claudius had expelled all the Jews out of Rome, so that seems to be about the time frame we're at here. Just previous to that, he did that in 49 A.D. Verse 9, it said, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." Jesus spoke, or the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Visions were given to inspired servants of God during the first century by means of the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous reference here, obviously. Not everyone received visions, only those inspired by the Holy Spirit that received revelations from God, those whom their hands had been laid on by an apostle or an apostle. Their miraculous gifts came directly from heaven, the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. But he says, "Be not afraid." Literally, that is saying, stop being afraid. It would seem that Paul was discouraged at this point, fearful, had anxiety. He'll make reference to this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, when he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Is he worried that persecutions are going to begin again? Possibly. That seemed to be the norm. He's going to be there a year and 6 months. We're going to see that it does kick up again here in just a little bit. But Paul is discouraged. Stop being afraid, but speak, literally. Keep on speaking words of encouragement from God. Hold not thy peace. Don't start keeping silent. The Lord seems to understand that Paul is discouraged here. He has anxiety in this situation. He's afraid, and the Lord is encouraging him, don't quit preaching the gospel. Don't be afraid. Why? Then he says, here's the reason in verse 10. Three precious promises. For I am with thee. Paul will write in the Roman letter in Romans 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the number one thing. God is with him. Number two, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. No one's going to harm thee, God says. And then number three, for I have much people in this city. Calvinists look at this and they say, well, see, that means that there were people there that were predestined. They were elected from the foundation of the world to either be lost or saved. So God's saying he has many people in that city. And so he's making reference to those that had been predestined to be saved, according to our doctrine. Chalk one up for the Calvinists. No, that's not what he's saying. Man has free moral agency. They have to be taught. What he's saying is that there are many people in the city that are teachable. They're good-hearted people in that city who will respond positively to the gospel if it's presented to them. That's what he's telling Paul. Don't hold your peace. Because I have many people in this city. I have people that will respond to the gospel. The great heart knower knows the disposition of these people, and he's encouraging Paul, don't withhold the gospel from them. Let them respond to the gospel. Notice one, this is not there's no miraculous intervention of God to get these people to respond. It's going to be by the message of the gospel. And God knows their heart. We do not know people's heart. We should not withhold the gospel from people because of fear or because of, I don't think that this person will respond. I don't think they would listen to the gospel. Many a gospel preacher I have heard say that the very people that they thought in their mind, in their thinking, they thought this person will not respond to the gospel, and they'd be the very ones that would. And the ones they thought, now surely now, these people are just on the verge of obeying the gospel, and they never would. So we are not the great heart knower. God is. So just as Paul was to proclaim the message that there are people that will respond to it here in the city of Corinth, we also are to spread the message of the gospel. And again, let them respond if they will respond. Man has free moral agency. They have free choice. The power's in the gospel, remember. It's not in us. It's not in our oratory or lack thereof. Praise the Lord. Speaking as one that seeks to preach the Word of God. The power is in the gospel. So, Paul is not to withhold the gospel. Now, notice how he was encouraged, verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching, the Word of God among them. He's there for a year and a half proclaiming the gospel. But them rascally Jews, verse 12, then when Gallio was the deputy, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship contrary to the law." They stirred up the people. They're stirring up the people. This is about the same time frame. This, again, affirms the time frame where we're at. Gallio was appointed proconsul of Achaia about 51 to 53 A.D., according to scholars. His brother was a man by the name of Seneca, and his brother would be a tutor to Nero. And according to all accounts, Gallio was actually, they said, a witty fellow, fairly easy to get along with. Could be serious upon occasions, according to historical accounts regarding him. So now he has been made deputy or proconsul of Achaia. The Jews are seeking to stir up trouble again. They brought him before the judgment seat and said, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." You know, you'd think they would get a new shtick by now, wouldn't you? Because in chapter 16, we've seen them make this accusation. Chapter 17, we've seen them make this accusation. But in both accounts, it stirred up the people. It caused trouble. So I guess whatever works, you stick with, right? So they're anticipating the same response here in stirring up or trying to stir up the people and Gallio, the proconsul, against Paul and his teaching. Verse 14 says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he was just beginning to speak." He was just going to start speaking. "Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong, a legal matter, or wicked lewdness, like a criminal act, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words," not facts, these are just accusations, "and names, such as Jesus the Messiah, or of your law." Now, what law was they talking about previously, worship contrary to the law? Well, it obviously wasn't the Roman law, or if they were saying that, they were applying it to their law, because Gallio recognizes this has to do with the law of the Jews. Now, remember, the Jews were Jewish religion was a legal religion, according to the Roman Empire, according to the Roman law. Christianity was considered one of the sects of Judaism. But now, it'll come to light later and this will be about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and several things, that it's not part of Judaism, that it is its own religion, right? The law was fulfilled, nailed to the cross. And so Christianity will be seen eventually in the fullness of time as not a sect of Judaism. But at this time, it looks that way. So it has to do with your law. Look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. He run them out of the building, if you will. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Somebody's got to get a beating. The Jews have decided somebody's got to get a beating. If it ain't going to be Paul, who's it going to be? It's going to be Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Is this the same synagogue that Crispus was the ruler of? Was this maybe a different synagogue? I think it's likely that it is, or at least possible, that it's the same synagogue that Crispus was the chief ruler of. This is his replacement, if you will. So Sosthenes ends up getting beat, and Gallio cared for none of these things, paid no attention to this. He recognized this. So their attempt to get everybody stirred up didn't work in this case. Now here's the interesting thing. Sosthenes, you find that name in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul writes greetings from Sosthenes. Is this the same person? Some people say possibly. I don't look on accidents within the Bible. I think it is very likely. I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I think it's very likely that this is the same Sosthenes that we see made reference to here. And because of this persecution, it worked against the Jews because they decided he was going to whoop on somebody, and they whooped on him, and what did he do? He ends up obeying the gospel and turning to Christ. There's two chief rulers, if that is the case. Now, like I said, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, and I'm not trying to be set something in stone here, but I think it's highly likely this is the same person. Now we see now two leaders within the Jewish religion, chief rulers of the synagogue, that have now been touched with the message of the gospel. The gospel will touch the hearts of the great and the poor. The great and the humble. The rich and the poor. It's for all people. Verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there a good while and took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Some 6 miles. I will get caught up here in a minute. I get talking, I forget about my PowerPoint. Sosthenes, is that the same one? I'll leave that to your own decision. All right, Cenchrea, if I'm saying it right, 6.5 miles from Corinth. And that was a major seaport there. It's silted up quite a bit, but you can still see the bay, if you will. And there's still some ruins there from, they believe, from what I understand, of that time. I couldn't find any good pictures along this line. And what pictures I did find didn't load whenever I brought my computer in here, so I'll not have any on Ephesus. Sorry about that, but I'll catch up on that later. So, and it says, for he had a vow. There's some discussion with, is this Aquila? Is this Paul? Many will say this is Paul had a vow. Many will say it's Aquila. If it's Paul, okay, what vow was it? Nobody, we don't know. It says that he had shorn his head, he had cut his hair. Don't think it was quite a Nazarite vow, because a Nazarite vow had to be the hair had to be cut in Jerusalem and given to the priest and was burned on the altar as an offering and along with other sacrifices. I'm not convinced this is a Nazarite vow, and I'm not convinced that this even is Paul, but if it is, I'm just going to leave that at that and let you decide on your own studies if that's Paul and what vow that may be, because I don't feel there's enough information there to really make a decision on this. Yes? Yes. Yes, yes. What Mark is asking is, he said he'd read somewhere that the cutting off the hair was the conclusion of the vow, and it was, and especially for a Nazarite. Now, if it wasn't a Nazarite vow here, he's done it just as a practice. What was the vow? I mean, he's just left Corinth. It evidently has something to do with Corinth. Was it, remember, he was very afraid, was it he'd made a vow to God? You know, vows and oaths are different. A vow is like, God, if you will do this, I will do that, all right? It's a promise in keeping it. I mean, we see that several times in the Bible. We see Jacob made a vow and other people in the Bible that have made vows. It's not wrong to make a vow, even today, to make a vow. What about getting married? So, but the idea is that was this a vow? And this is hypothetical. Hypothetically, we don't get this from Scripture. But was it the case that maybe he had made a vow for, you know, Lord, if I make it through, and I will preach the God, I will be stronger, I will be, you know, it had something to do with Corinth, and he was very afraid in Corinth. And then after he gets to Cenchrea, like you said, it's the end of the vow, and now he cuts his hair. So he fulfilled the vow. Yeah, God, he'd fulfilled his vow, and now that was the end of it. And that's as far as I would go with that, because if it's an Nazarite vow, he'd have to make sacrifices and so forth, and he's not even at Jerusalem to cut his hair or anything. So, like I said, beyond that, I'll leave that to your own study. Came to Ephesus, verse 19. Left them there, Aquila, and Priscilla. But he himself entered into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. Came to Ephesus, some 250 miles by by ship. Let me get to the next one. Okay, so he sends Crea here, and this is the route, according to this map, over here to Ephesus. Sort of a stopover, because he's still got some, it's over 500 miles to get to Caesarea in Syria. So he's got quite a long way to go still yet. So he's just going to be in Ephesus just for a very short time, because this is sort of a layover. It's like flying. When I fly to Denver, I have a layover in Atlanta, but I'm not there very long. It's sort of the same thing. They've took a ship, and they've laid over in Ephesus. He is departed, or he's separated, at least from Aquila and Priscilla. He's went to synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. They kept asking him. Then they desired him to tarry longer with him. He consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he's not there for very long. Okay, remember, Ephesus is one of the seven churches of Asia. Book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia, and Ephesus is one of them. So he's there just for a short time. And he will move on. And notice he says, I will return unto you if God wills. Didn't James say that? What we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Here he's relying on God's providence. He's relying on his Creator, as we all should, that he hopes to return to them again at some point. And he will in Acts chapter 19. He will make his way back to them. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he got and gone up and slew the church, he went down to Antioch. He arrives in Caesarea, it says he gone up. When he gone up, slew the church. Up. When it says gone up, that's most often times referring to Jerusalem. And where was he going anyway? He said he wanted to keep the feast. He wanted to be in Jerusalem to be at the feast. Great gathering of people to be able to proclaim the gospel to, right? You want a big crowd. If you can get to a big crowd and preach to a lot of people the message of the gospel, that's a place to go, would be in Jerusalem during one of the feasts. Bobby. That's a good point. That's a very good point. Yeah, that was the people that he greeted. The people are the church, not the building. Exactly. And when he had gone up, saluted the church, the people, the Christians there at Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. Notice he went up and he came down to Antioch. They're about the same height, according to what I've read, but Jerusalem's a little bit higher than Antioch in elevation. And after he had spent some time there, he departed. Let me back up. He went down to Antioch. That's the end of the second missionary journey. All right? He's left Antioch. He's back to Antioch. So he's come full circle in the second missionary journey. After he'd spent some time there, how long, we don't know, he departed, went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Beginning of the third missionary journey right here. And he's not going to have a constant traveling companion like he has previously. There are going to be people that will be with him at various times, seem like they're with him, and then they're not, and then they're with him, and then they're not. But, in the first missionary journey, he had Barnabas. Second one, mainly, he had Silas, and Timothy was with him a whole lot. He had almost constant companions through a great majority of it. We're not going to see that too much through this, even though he will have companions on this journey. Some 1,500 miles he'll cover in the third missionary journey. And let me see here. Let me get caught up here. Right. And then when he departed, I'm just repeating myself. All right. So in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here we're introduced to noble Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. That's the northern coast. That's on the northern coasts of Egypt, a city renowned for its learning. Cultural center of most important cultural center of the ancient world, had between had a library that had between 400,000 and 900,000 books in it, so it said. It burnt at some point in time. The date escapes me that there was a great fire there. But many of the quotations, especially in the Gospels, just about all of them, I think very few are from the Hebrew Bible. The quotations are from the Septuagint translation of the Bible. The Septuagint translation of the Bible is the Greek translation of the Bible. They wanted to add a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures to the library at Alexandria. So they got 70 Hebrew scholars, Septuagint, actually it was 72, I believe. But Septuagint gives the idea of 70. There were 70 scholars came to Alexandria and spent quite a bit of time there translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And that becomes sort of the King James Version, if you will, of the time, because even in Jesus' day, and that was about the 3rd century B.C. So in Jesus' day, that is what is they're quoting from when they quote the Old Testament Scriptures. It's maybe like only two or three times, I think, maybe in the entire Bible, but I'm going to back up and say at least through the Gospels that they ever quote from the Hebrew Bible. All the others are from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. Had some 200,000 people in population there. I'd lost my picture. They had a theater there that would hold about 25,000. And I was looking for one brother to nod his head, see if this was right. But they usually built those to hold, I think, something like 10% or something like that, the population, the theaters, and so forth. I'll get that picture when we get on into chapter 19, because they're going to take Paul into the theater because of an uproar in regard to the goddess Diana, Artemis, and they had a great temple there. So we'll talk more about that in chapter 19. But he was a man that was an eloquent man that can denote one that was skilled in speech, or the phrase eloquent man, that word can reference someone that is educated. I think with Apollos it's referencing both. He was skilled in speech, he was good in oratory, and he was an educated man, obviously, being from Alexandria. Mighty in the Scriptures, powerful in the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament writings. And came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Notice it says he was fervent in the spirit. There we see spirit again. What are we talking about? Some people we'll say this is a reference that he was an inspired man, that he was fervent in spirit, that he had the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that he was very fervent and so forth and so on. Well, first of all, one, he only knew the baptism of John, and that's what he's teaching. So to say that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, I think it's making reference to his zeal. Because here's what you get into if you say this is a miraculous reference of the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was, if the Holy Spirit was guiding him in his message, he only knew the baptism of John. But this had been in effect at one time, but it was no longer valid at this point because Christ had died. It was only valid until the cross. And then Apollos had to be taken aside and taught better by Aquila and Priscilla. Would it not be sheer blasphemy to say that Priscilla and Aquila would have to correct the Holy Spirit? Because if he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, they're having to correct the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't fit if he's inspired. If Apollos was led in his message by the Holy Spirit, then having to correct Apollos in his message would have the same, you'd be saying that they were correcting the Holy Spirit himself. Well, that gets into a whole bucket of error that one don't even need to deal with. So here it's making reference to his zeal. He was a very zealous, knowledgeable, good-speaking fella, all right, when it comes to the Scriptures. So it's talking about his zeal here, not a reference to the miraculous, not a reference to a personal indwelling or anything along that line. It's talking about his zeal. He knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. The American Standard says, expounded to him the way of the Lord more accurately. But notice, they took Apollos aside, taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. Did he receive this instruction? It would seem that he did. He was a very knowledgeable and very humble individual. He's an individual that had an open mind, clearly had a love for the truth. He accepted the teaching, because we're going to see here in a moment, they're going to send him on. He wants to go to Achaia, and they're going to give him a letter of commendation. If he's still teaching the baptism of John, the brethren would not have given him a commendation, right? But now, here's the interesting thing. Can a woman teach? Under certain circumstances, yes. Any time a woman would teach to violate 1 Timothy 2, right, verse 11 and following, she would usurp the authority over the man, such as public speaking, so forth, that's forbidden in Scripture. But who taught Apollos with Aquila? Priscilla. So, in that situation, a woman can teach, right? There are certain things she can teach other women. She can teach children, so forth. Some people have this idea that the Lord's church, that women cannot teach and cannot teach at all, that, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, when it says the women are to keep silent, I heard one fellow say that word silent there literally means to hush. Don't make a sound. Well, if you're going to take that to the farthest extreme, can she sing? She's commanded to sing. Christians are commanded to sing, and she's a Christian, so she. So, you can't take this to the extreme. So, a woman can teach under certain circumstances. We see that here with Priscilla and her husband Aquila teaching Apollos. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, he's going to Greece. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. He is a great benefit to those in Greece, in Achaia, quite likely goes to Corinth. And notice that he helped them much who had believed through grace. Strengthened them, helped proclaim the gospel and so forth. Those that had believed through grace, what's that talking about? They'd obeyed the gospel. I've made reference before that the gospel is a manifestation of God's grace. We did not earn nor deserve the plan of salvation. Yet God, through His grace and mercy, has given it to man. Remember in Titus, he will make reference to, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. The book of Ephesians will start, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from the grace of God unto another gospel. They've left the Jerusalem gospel, the truth of what Paul had preached and what they'd obeyed, and went to another gospel, which is not another, all right? It's another of a different kind. So, when they believe through grace, it's making reference that they obeyed the gospel. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The American Standard Version, instead of convinced, has confute. The word confute means to disprove, prove to be false or defective, unsound, overthrow by arguments, facts, and by proof. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, in his word study says it means to argue down to a finish. Brother Jackson said, literally, this word picture of the word convinced or confute means that he met the opposing arguments and one by one sent them crashing to the ground. That's the word picture, then that word. Was he taking a four-square stand for the truth? Yes. Was he backing up? No. Was he thoroughly defending the gospel against those that would teach error? Jews, Judaizers, anyone else that would come along? Yes, he was. He was standing his ground. And notice the standard. And publicly showing by the Scriptures, not what the latest fad was, not what the commentary said, not what the latest leading preacher said. It was the standard by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And that's where we're going to leave it. So here is mightily defending the Scriptures. The same zeal that he showed in preaching an incomplete message, because his information was deficient, He only knew the baptism of John. But when he learned better, he did better. And that same zeal, now he's using in the service of God, using it in the service of Christ. Does anybody have any questions? I'm going to leave it right there. I'm not going to belabor it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for the lessons that we learned through the book of Acts. And Lord, we pray that that when we're discouraged, Lord, we know that that comes upon all of us sometimes. Even the great Apostle Paul faced anxiety and discouragement. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll ever remember, Lord, that you are never far from each one of us, that you're near all of us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll know that there are those in the world that are receptive, that will be receptive to the message of the gospel. They just need to hear it, and maybe the hearts will be touched with that message. And we pray, Lord, that they'll render obedience to it. And we pray, Lord, that we'll ever remember that in our daily walk. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll be steadfast in the faith, like the example of Apollos, when we have those things that our knowledge may be incomplete, and those things that we hold, we pray, Lord, that we will learn better. And when we learn better, Lord, we'll have a good and honest heart that will change and live in conformance and teach in conformance to your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll forgive us of our sin. We pray for those that couldn't be here this morning. We pray for those outside of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we'll boldly speak to them and teach them the gospel, that maybe they'll render obedience to your message. Thank you for Jesus that made all this possible through his precious blood, sealed the covenant, and brought the offer of salvation to mankind, that we can have forgiveness through his blood. And thank you for that gift, and through his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you all for your attention.